If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 130. Psalm chapter 130. I'll read this psalm and then I will pray and then we will begin a time of the preached word. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been merciful to us to give us this day, this time of worship, that we may glory in you alone. Lord, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you deal with our souls, that we would put aside all our own thinking, all our own measures of our own personal estimation and greatness, that all of that will be set aside, and you will deal with our souls about the reality of who we are as men and women and children. Before a holy God. There is none like you, O Lord. May the Spirit of God deal with each one of us according to the truth of your word. May the preacher be used for your glory alone and nothing else. All of this is prayed in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm putting this watch here because I'm so excited about being able to preach to people. I don't know how long I may go. But hopefully this watch will help me remind myself of what time it is. This morning I want us to look at Psalm 130 on the basis of forgiveness. We want to look particularly on the basis of forgiveness in the context of its purpose to address the factual charge of the sinner's guilt before God. Forgiveness, its purpose to address the factual charge of the sinner's guilt before the holy God. Has there been something that's just weighed on your mind? It's just pressed you down. There's been some action that you did or something that you thought in your own brain and you knew in your own mind that it was something that was wrong about it. And it just weighed on you, almost to the point of pressing you down. I think most of us would understand the truth that there are things in life that just weigh on us. There are actions in life that weigh on us. There are mindsets in life that weigh on us. Sometimes those actions and those mindsets are in the category of true and real biblical sin. And this morning we have to deal with this issue of sin in its context to rightly understand the first and foremost basis of forgiveness. A lot of people in our culture want to talk about forgiveness. They want to talk about forgiving one another or being nice to each other. They want to talk about a lot of things in the context of a cultural forgiveness. But the scripture here is dealing with the first basis of forgiveness, And it's a factual charge of guilt against the sinner before a holy God. Firstly, this morning, note, the psalmist presupposes the certainty of guilt before God alone. The psalmist presupposes the certainty of guilt before God alone. In verse 3, the psalmist raises a question. His question presupposes guilt in plain reading and by definition. It's very interesting. Normally you don't use questions in the context of putting forth something, in this great big truth. But here the psalmist, in his question, is presupposing something, and he's presupposing guilt. Now when you read that and you think about it a moment, that's not what we often want to think about. I don't like to think about being guilty. That's not really the way you want to live life, right? I mean, everybody tells you, think positive. You know, smile, be happy. You know, if you'll just be a little more happy about life, it'll all go well. Well, there's something to be said for joy. Joy is important. It's very important. But the Scripture is going to deal with forgiveness in a context that it helps us to see there is real joy and there's false joy. And to deal with real joy, we have to deal with a really solemn context of the issue of guilt. Guilt is oppressive. It's suppressing in some ways. It weighs us down. But guilt has a very factual basis to it. And the psalmist presupposes it when he says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" It's in the plain reading of the text. But it's also by definition of the very words in the text. When you read here, it says, "If you, Lord..." This is the psalmist saying, if you God of all the ages, if you should mark iniquities. The word mark means to keep or preserve. It's not just simply, sometimes I've heard people say, well, you know, God makes a list. He marks that list. No, it's even greater than that. If God were to keep or preserve iniquities, who could stand? God is eternal. He knows all. He has purposed all things. And if He were the one to keep or preserve iniquities, who could stand before Him? Who is it? This is what the psalmist is saying. Even the word for iniquity means guilt or punishment. And guilt of iniquity. Sometimes we just like to say the word iniquity in the context of just calling it sin. And there's maybe a place for that. But particularly this word gives the idea of guilt in and of itself. The very definition of this word tells us that the psalmist is presupposing the guilt of man. But not only is it in the definitions of the words in this question, but these words have a judicial context. And in that judicial context, what we will understand is the context of a courtroom. Who is it among us that could walk into the court of God, that could come before Him and stand before Him if our iniquity, our guilt, was kept or preserved? I don't know if any of you have gone into a courtroom for any various reasons. Maybe you've served on a jury. Maybe you had to be there for other reasons. Most courtrooms, maybe not all, but most courtrooms have a sense of reverence to them. Especially when the judge comes in. Now, maybe before the judge gets in there, there's some talking and bantering of some sort. But once the judge enters the room and he comes standing before the courtroom, there's a certain amount of reverence that comes into the room. And if it's not there when he walks in and he is presented, he will bring the court to order. There's a certain amount of reverence there. And the psalmist is bringing that about. Can you imagine a courtroom where the judge walks in and there's jugglers and people throwing batons and they're twirling them all around and people are acting like it's a circus. It's just a big party. You know, they're playing whatever games they want. People have got their cards out. They're just having a good old time and everybody's partying. The judge walks in. Nothing changes. Well, we know that would be a silly courtroom, wouldn't it? It would mean nothing. Apparently this judge means nothing. He walked in the room and nobody even stopped all the frivolity of what was going on. But the psalmist is bringing us into a very sober courtroom. Now he's doing so because he wants us to understand the extent of peace and joy that comes in redemption. And he mentions that later and we'll talk about it later. But to understand that type of peace and joy, there has to be a real sobriety, a real awe in the context of what the psalmist is dealing with. The words in and of themselves give us this context. Guilt in a judicial setting. Who is going to stand before this God, preserved in guilt, and stand? You know what preservation is, right? Some of you have dissected animals maybe for a class or something over the years. And they preserve those animals, don't they? That little frog, it looks so sweet, doesn't it? You pull it out of that bag or that jar and it doesn't smell so sweet. The preservatives that it's been preserved with give it a certain odor. That odor might be worse than the stench that it would otherwise have. Preserved in it. To walk into a courtroom and to be preserved or kept in guilt. It's as if the eternal God would not let go of the guilt and the wrath of sin. Well, not only does this question presuppose guilt in a plain reading and by definition of the text in verse 3, his question presupposes our guilt by particular implication. He's presupposing that we're guilty. We're guilty of what? What is it we're guilty of? In various other places, the psalmist has made it clear, as along with the Old Testament writings and the New Testament writings, that we are guilty of breaking the law of God. Remember, there's a judicial context to verse 3. So what are we guilty of? It's a judicial sentence. We're guilty of breaking the law of God. Those 10 words that were given to Moses, they existed before the beginning of time. Don't think when you read Exodus chapter 20 that you're reading the first time that the Ten Commandments were ever thought of. The Ten Commandments existed in the very being of God before time ever was brought into place. These 10 words are the very words of God from His being. And the psalmist is saying, we are guilty of breaking these commands. I've said it to you hundreds of times before, but repetition helps us, doesn't it? Doesn't it help us to remember? I know as I'm getting older, I don't quite remember things like I used to. Repetition helps me. Have you ever thought a lie? Have you ever told a lie? What if God preserved all your lies for the whole of your life until you came face to face with Him? What if He preserved it? What if He kept it? could you stand before Him? We all have broken His law. We would stand before this judge. Some of us might stand there and say nothing. Others might try to ramble. I've seen courtroom settings where people just kept going on and on talking to the judge. But, and, if, or, blah, 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 blah. The judge had the facts. And the rambling of the person didn't matter. God is perfect in His holiness. That means His understanding of sin is perfect. That means if He kept it, there would be no way you and I could speak to Him in a way that we would sway His understanding of what sin is. God knows sin. For He knows it is opposite of His very being. Not only have we broken the law of God, but we've committed it so many times. It is a gross injustice against His very being. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes I kind of treat my sin as if it's not really that bad. Have you ever thought about your sin in a way and you said, oh yeah, I know I did that. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. And well, you know, I'll do a little better next time. Do you understand the Scripture is teaching us, not only in these passages, but in many other passages, that our sin is a gross injustice against God? We have committed gross injustice against God. There are certain subjects, when we hear them spoken of, it just gets our ire up or it raises the hair on the back of our neck, so to speak. We bristle up at it. To hear of someone murdered in a way that was just ridiculous, no purpose in it, it just gets at us, doesn't it? What a gross injustice. So many things raise our ire up at others, at culture, at the world around us. And yet oftentimes we're not near as concerned about our gross injustice against the one and true living holy God. Why does breaking His law matter? He's the Creator of all things, living and non-living. We've committed gross injustice against the Creator of all things, living and non-living. If you think about that for a minute, don't you see how ridiculous that sounds? To say to ourselves, you know what? My sin's not really that big of a deal. We're saying to the Creator of all things, look, I know You created all things. I know. I mean, you know, it's pretty cool what You created. It's really kind of neat. We look at all this beauty out here. Yeah, I know. But I know I sinned against You, but it's not that big of a deal. It really doesn't make any sense at all. And yet we see it in small ways as parents. We recognize that as those of us here today, all of us, by God's grace, have mothers. And we remember things as we were children that we did against our parents. And in a way, we look back at it now and realize it just didn't make any sense. Why would I have treated my mother that way? Why would I have thought that about my mother? Why would I have thought that about my father? It's a very small scale of what we do before a holy God when we treat sin as if it's not really that big of a deal. Well, breaking His law matters not only because He's the Creator of all things, living and non-living, but it matters because as the Creator, He has the only right to command anything of His creation. It doesn't make any sense to say to God, well, You created all things, but after that, You really don't have much say in it. Now, there's ideas out there like that. They say, well, God created and then He stepped back and He doesn't really have much say in the world. No, that makes no sense at all. Why would the One who had the power, the eternal power, to create all things, just step back and then have no say in it? Matter of fact, He's the only one who has the right to say anything. And He said it to humanity, which He created by giving them His law. His law. His law tells us to love Him above anyone and anything else. We shouldn't make idols of people. We shouldn't make idols of groups of people. We shouldn't make idols of things, whatever they may be. Not only does He have the right to command us, but He has that right because He alone is holy. He's holy. There is absolutely zero. Now, God doesn't have molecules, okay? He is spirit. But I have to use some analogy that helps our brains. There's not even one molecule of imperfection in God. God doesn't have a body or parts or passions like men. He is, and He is holy. And this is what the Scripture tells us. God tells us that He is holy in Leviticus. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." This is God speaking. Speaking of Himself through His very Word. The psalmist tells us He is holy in several places. Psalm 99:5 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He." Notice how he says that. Holy is He. God is holy. It's the very essence of who He is. There's absolutely no way to look at it any different than that. He is holy. He is perfect. He is without unrighteousness. It's really hard to say something is without something in totality. But we must say of God, He is without unrighteousness. The prophets tell us He is holy. The very Christ Himself tells us in John 17 that God the Father is holy. The apostles tell us that He is holy. First Peter tells us from pulling from the very Old Testament itself that God is holy. Repeating the ideas of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So now you can begin to see why the psalmist asks this question in the way that he does. If You, Lord, Holy One, Perfect One, One without unrighteousness. If You, O God of heaven and earth, the One who created all things. If You, the great Judge of all things. If You should keep and preserve our guilt, who could stand? You get the gist of the question. It makes it a very important question, doesn't it? It puts us in that place to begin to say, how are we going to stand before this holy God? It puts us in a place to say, where will we find mercy? The Scripture is covered with information that tells us God will bring condemnation for sin. God will pour out His wrath on sin. That's very tough, isn't it? We don't really like to talk about it much. It's not something that we really want to discuss because it's kind of hard. But the Scripture is plain with its teaching about the very wrath of God and condemnation against sin. And although it's not a pleasant topic, God tells us of the truth of it in His Word. Wouldn't you rather have information like that on the front end? I mean, don't you really like to know on the front end where somebody stands? Or the situation you're in? If you've gone to the doctor for any particular situation, you're always thankful the doctor gives you full information so you can contemplate it. Or maybe it's taking a car into the mechanic shop. Don't you just love you? Take it in there and you get it back and they say, oh, well, we had to do $5,000 worth of work on it. What? I would have liked to have known that beforehand. Couldn't you have just picked up the phone and given me a call and let me know that there were these things going on? Well, God's been very clear in His Word. He's been very clear to tell us these things, to give us this information. That in and of ourselves, we will not be able to stand before Him without guilt. And it's not just guilt feelings. This is about something very objective. See, you can have something subjective. There's lots of times we feel guilty for things which maybe we shouldn't. Guilt feelings are part of life. Sometimes we have guilty feelings for things we should have guilty feelings for. Other times we don't. But this is not talking about our feelings. This is talking about something very factual. It's judicial. And it tells us this guilt is real. And it will be dealt with. It says, well, who's going to protect us? Can we protect ourselves? Do we have something personal within us that we can protect ourselves and present it to God and say, God, look at me, look at what I've done. Look how good and decent I am as compared to all these other people. Well, if that were true, that would mean there is no guilt. That would do away with the psalmist's question. His question would be invalid. There would be no reason to be concerned at all. You could simply have it within yourself. The Scripture says no. Not one of us is righteous. Not one of us is good. Will someone else protect us from condemnation? Some other person, maybe a friend among us? No, they don't have the righteousness either. Will something else protect us? Maybe if we make our own God, maybe we'll make it out of something that we like. Maybe that will protect us. The Scripture says no. And it says no emphatically. It reminds me of a story I heard about a little boy in the grocery store with his mother. This little boy going down the aisle, always trying to put his hands on everything. You know how kids like to do that, and especially there's some kids like to do it more than others, and they just want to touch everything, want to put their hands on it and see it, and you know that's the way they have to be, and they're going down the aisle and putting their hands on things, and the mother says, no, don't do that, no. Finally, they get to this section where she's buying some cleaner, and the little boy starts to pull the bleach off the shelf and begins to try to open the bleach. And the mother begins and says, no, no, no. grabs that bleach, puts it back on that shelf, and only as a mother can, she gives that look. You know the one I'm talking about, right? That little boy knew in that moment she meant business. He stood up straight. He looked at her, and he didn't touch another thing. You need to understand, when it comes to this factual guilt, we've been brought into the courtroom of God, and we ought to be in awe, and we ought to be in reverence of who He is. And He's telling us we cannot make ourselves right. So where are we going to get protection? The psalmist tells us. Secondly, this morning, the psalmist proclaims pardon by God alone. The psalmist proclaims pardon by God alone. First of all, he tells us God grants pardon to sinners. God grants pardon to sinners. The word pardon here is important because that's the meaning of this word forgiveness here. Sometimes the word forgiveness gets thrown around in our culture, and it gets put into places, and we actually really don't know what it means anymore. But here in this text specifically, it tells us about pardon. It tells us about a criminal who is pardoned from his or her crimes. After every president gets near the end of their last term, I don't know if you've ever kept up with this, but each president usually pardons several people. Some of them pardon a lot of several people. But when they write that pardon, and it comes from the very president of the United States, that person gets to walk out of prison free as if nothing happened. The psalmist, after asking this question that ought to cause us to pause, says in verse 4, "But there is pardon with you." Forgiveness is pardon. We need to note that the same holy judge, that same holy judge who brings condemnation, is the same holy judge who is lavish in loving kindness. The psalmist notes this. He says in verse 7, "Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness." There's that word "is" again. It's the idea of a state of being. This same holy judge who brings condemnation, he's also lavish in loving kindness. This is a covenant love. This is the idea that God made covenant with a people, and that covenant will not be broken. A covenant is a promise. God has promised He will redeem a people for Himself. The psalmist indicates this because not only is he telling us this same holy judge is lavish in loving kindness, but the same holy judge is abundant in redemption. These are his very words. Later in verse 7, "For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption." Boy, wouldn't it be amazing to be able to stand in a courtroom and know that you're at fault, and yet it's the judge who's going to pardon you with loving kindness by redeeming you and taking the guilt from you and bringing it on Himself? We have to understand, this is what God did through His very Son, the Lord Jesus. That's why there's no more need for any sacrificial system. There's no more need for anything like that. It's not necessary. He sent His Son to be the Redeemer. Now, the psalmist didn't understand that fully in his covenant context at the time, but he did understand Messiah. He did understand there was one to come. He did understand there was one who was coming to redeem. How that redemption would work out, exactly what all that meant, the psalmist didn't understand it. But the whole of Scripture plays it out and puts it in perspective for us. The Holy Judge is abundant in redemption. And that redemption comes by the fact that He sent His Son to pay the debt. All our guilt and sin put on to Christ. For those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our guilt has been put on to Him. We can truly walk in a way that others cannot. We can walk in a way of true joy. This abundant redemption brings us to a place of happiness and joy, and no matter what our circumstances may be. Shelter in place or not, we're redeemed in Christ. Struggles at work or not, we're redeemed in Christ. Family difficulties or not, we're redeemed in Christ. This very judge sent His Son, the Son of His very essence. And He bore our guilt. Every single sinful action and thought that we have ever committed and that we will ever commit has been put onto Christ. Now I want you to think a minute. We're not just talking about the guilt of sin that you know of. We're talking about the guilt of sin that you don't know of. Things you're not even really remembering, or maybe you're not aware that you committed that sin. It's been put on to Christ. If you've repented and believed in Him, it's been put on to Him. That's real forgiveness. That's real pardon. That's something that's factual. The guilt is factual. The redemption is factual. The pardon is factual. Well, I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Number one, those who choose to manage their own guilt will find no peace. Those who choose to manage their own guilt will find no peace. This was the problem with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12 last week as we discussed that. They were always looking to themselves. And when they were confronted with what Jesus was telling them, this is you, they still were trying to manage their own guilt. Jesus was saying, you're guilty, you're the ones. And they're still trying to manage their own guilt. And how did they manage it? Boy, we got to get a hold of this fella and kill him. This is not about managing your guilt. It's not about writing something out in a journal and figuring out how to manage it. It's not about necessarily seeing some counselor and figuring out how to manage your guilt. You certainly need biblical counseling. That's not what I'm getting at. Elders give biblical counseling. I'm just saying you can't manage this guilt. You can't put it in a day timer. You can't figure it out. The more you try to manage your own guilt, you will find no peace. And I'm not talking about guilt feelings. You're not going to find any peace with that either, because you're going to manage your guilt feelings according to your own ways. But I'm specifically speaking of this factual guilt of sin against God. Those who try to manage their own guilt will find no peace. Number two, those who stand on personal merit before God will finally see their guilt in proper proportion. Now that ought to be sobering. If you manage your guilt all the way to eternity, and you try to manage it in your own way, whatever that is, and then you try to present your personal righteousness to God, you won't have peace, you won't have pardon or forgiveness, but you will have a full understanding of your guilt before a holy God. But you'll be left with the wrath of God poured out on you. But thankfully, we've noted the psalmist doesn't leave us there, does he? He tells us about the loving kindness, the abundant redemption of God Himself. Notice how the psalmist starts out in verses 1 and 2, crying out in the depths, "Hear my voice, Lord, be attentive." This is how weighty this matter is, and he cries out in this way. The word cry here doesn't necessarily represent tears, but it represents the sincereness of the one who is speaking to God. He starts out with that voice and begins to move down the psalm. And then he notes the loving kindness and redemption of God. And he says in verse 8, "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Who is Israel? In the psalmist context, it was the nation. He was trying to deal with the very nation of Israel, calling Israel back to the Lord. But what do we see in history? All you have to do is just read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you'll note time and time again the nation of Israel rebelled against God. Why did Christ come? Christ didn't come to save an ethnicity. He came to save those among all tribes. All tongues and tribes will have people who will be converted. Not everyone will be saved on all the earth, but there will be people out of all tongues and tribes who are converted and saved. This is Paul's statement that we referred to some weeks ago, the Israel of God. And Paul ends with this great understanding of that redemption, that they were bought with a price. Leads me to my third and final observation. Those who look and wait upon God's redeeming pardon will enter His courts with praise. Those who look and wait upon God's redeeming pardon will enter His courts with praise. There was a sense in which the psalmist notes here that he's waiting upon the Lord. This idea of waiting in the context, knowing that these things weren't final, that all of it hadn't been worked out yet. He knew enough to understand Messiah coming. And so he was going to wait upon the Lord for this redemption. What's he saying? I'm not going to push forward and do my thing. I'm not going to push forward and try to make myself righteous. I'm going to wait upon the Lord because, Lord, I know You will fulfill Your promise. And the promise was to redeem a people for Himself. And so he waits on the Lord. He looks to the Lord in that redeeming pardon. And what can he do? He can enter God's courts with praise. You want to know real joy, you need to know the joy of trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alone. Not your own righteousness plus His righteousness alone. Believe in Him. That's joy. Joy in any circumstance. Joy in any trouble. Joy in any difficulty in all of life. It lets me know that there's truly only certain people in all of life that have real joy. And it's those who wait on the Lord and trust in His redemption. It reminds me of one of the verses or stanzas of a hymn. "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. There can't be true singing and rejoicing for those who don't know Christ. They can sing, they can have a good time for a moment, but when Christians sing, they sing in eternal enjoyment because their joy is based in the person and work of Christ. So to deal with our factual guilt, we have to deal with real pardon. Real forgiveness also gives us real joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You've been merciful this morning to give us Your Word. May we think now about our guilt in an objective way. May we think rightly about Your redemption through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we glory in His righteousness alone and nothing in ourselves. May we have real joy in You and sing praises unto You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.